other believers. And you can say, my, the presence of the Lord is right here, and I feel His goodness, and I'm thankful for that today. If you got your Bibles, we're going to the book of Matthew this morning. Directly following service this morning, we are going to have First Sunday Fellowship lunch, and it's our Christmas dinner, as I've already made the announcement, but I'll announce it one last time. So in light of that, this morning I'm going to try to be as direct and to the point as I possibly can. I try not to waste your time when I'm behind the desk here, but it is rather easy. You would be surprised. It is rather easy to find plenty of material and not enough time to discuss it all. But this morning, I just want to share something from the book of Matthew, chapter number 1 this morning. And as you're turning there, I ask you a question. How many people enjoy reading? And I'm not just talking about the Bible. Anybody enjoy reading? I enjoy reading. Not everybody does. Some people don't like it. Some people would rather do other things. But oftentimes when we pick up a book and begin to read, it is the first few lines that capture our attention, and they may determine whether we continue to read a book or not. Anybody ever notice that? You pick up a book, and if that first paragraph captures your attention, you're liable to read at least most of, if not all, of that book. And you know, I've found that in the best economy of time that I can't waste time reading poor books. And what I mean by that is I love to read, but there have been times I've started reading something and I get a couple chapters in and I realize this just isn't worth the time that I'm spending to try and read it. So I put it down because I don't have time to waste in order trying to read something that is a poor book. Thus, I try to skim a book before I commit to reading it. And you know, there are some introductions that hook the attention, as I already mentioned. I remember one English teacher's words that when I was in high school, when she was talking about writing, she said, if you'll hook the reader's attention from the very first line, you'll have no problem having them to read the rest of what you have to say. Well, I've never forgot those words from the English teacher. Here are some opening sentences this morning that seem to capture the imagination from the very first line. First one is this: it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. That was a quote of Charles Dickens in his book, The Tale of Two Cities. One that I recently read, probably last year, was entitled by Bill O'Reilly, entitled Killing Patton. It was about George Patton and his life, particularly his military career. And the first line of that book goes like this: the man with 45 minutes to live cannot defend himself. And I'm going to tell you, after I read that, I had to read the rest of it to know what he was talking about. Oh, how about this one? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. My, that's a good beginning, isn't it? I mean, it captures your attention. You got to know what happens next. Well, this morning we're going to look at an introduction that seems to be less than interesting at first glance. In fact, there are many people who skip over this introduction and move further into this chapter in order to get what they call the important part of the story. And I'm referring to Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17. And for the sake of your hearing and for my speaking, I will not read all of the names this morning here in this introduction. No one here needs proof any further that I can butcher Bible names with the best of them. So I'll not do that this morning, but I would like to read a few verses from this section together as the main text of our message this morning. Matthew chapter 1, verse number 1, the Bible says this: the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 16 of chapter 1. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. And I'll stop right there this morning. And you say, Brother Shane, where in the world are we going in this? I just want to preach this morning. My thought, my title is this: The Genesis of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness. Thank you for your love and your mercy. Lord, I know this text today, at first glance, many skim over it, think it nothing more than a genealogical pool of names, but I pray today that you would open up your word. And Lord, the things that you have highlighted in my heart, let me highlight it in the heart of your people today. And Father, we ask all of these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen and amen. The reason that I have titled this sermon this morning, The Genesis of Jesus, is because of the way that the text would have read in the original language. It literally would read like this: The Book of Genesis of Jesus Christ. This book was written to a primarily Jewish audience as we begin this morning in Sunday school. Many of you have heard already. He's writing here, Matthew the apostle is writing here to a Jewish audience. So these words would have captured their attention much more than the English rendering of the book of the generation or the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And there are four things that I want to highlight in the seemingly monotonous list of names mentioned here in Matthew chapter 1. First of all, we're going to talk about the choice of one insignificant girl. Number two, the descent of two, or the descent of two imperfect men. Third, the history of three essential periods. And fourth, the inclusion of four implausible women. And we're not going to go through this in great detail today, but I do want to highlight each of these things this morning. I want to keep your Bibles open, if you would, as we consider these points. First of all, the choice of one insignificant girl. Verse 16, the Bible tells us this: And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. In verses 2 through 16, we find the word begat 39 times. Quite literally, the word begat means to father. It seems like something straight from the opening pages of the book of Genesis, or perhaps the book of the Chronicles. Yet when we come to verse 16, the story of Jesus, we find no begat concerning Jesus' relationship to Joseph. We simply find that he was born to Mary and nothing about Joseph fathering him. We are told further details. In verse number 18 of chapter 1, the Bible said this: Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Yet when we consider Mary, one of the most striking things about her is just how ordinary she was. All throughout the story of Jewish history, we would find that there were many great women, if you would, that had lived, women of the faith. I think of one such as Sarah, who in her old age conceived Isaac. I think of one such as Deborah, who was a judge in the time of the judges there. And we find her leading Israel and having a significant role in the deliverance of Israel. We could go through the history, but when it comes to Mary, she seems the most insignificant and unlikely figure that we could imagine. Surely she was a spiritual young lady, most likely in her teenage years, I believe. Oh, she had a great knowledge of the scripture. This was seen in her song that is recorded in Luke chapter number 1, where she quotes from seven different portions of scripture as she is there before her cousin Elizabeth, telling about the coming Messiah that is now growing in her womb, and she's going to quote from seven different portions of scripture. Oh, we also find that she has willing obedience. Now think about this. I know we do this probably every year, but think about Mary for just a second, and I'm going to move on. You are a young girl, most likely of the servant class of that day, and you have an angel appear unto you telling you that although you have never been with a man, you are going to have a baby. And not only are you going to have a baby, but that baby is going to be the promised Messiah upon which the hopes and the fears of all the years have been tied to it. Think about that reality. And this was where we find Mary. And how does she respond when the angel, first of all, she says, how can this be, seeing I know not a man? After she gets the fact established that she is a virgin, and it's very clear that she's never been with a man, and that this is an impossibility, but the angel said, this thing shall be of the Holy Ghost. You know what she declares? She said, even so, in accordance with your word, let it be unto me. Let it be in accordance with your word. My, what faithful obedience she accepts the will of God here. She was likely much better morally and spiritually than most people of her time, but she was not sinless, as the Catholics declare. Mary needed a Savior, as she herself acknowledged at the very beginning of her song of praise there in the book of Luke. Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. She realized that just as much as anybody else, she needed salvation, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden or his servant girl. This isn't a song about her exaltation, but about her exaltation of God and his ability to save. The Bible knows nothing of Mary's grace except that she received what she received from the Lord. She was the recipient, never the dispenser of grace. The literal translation of favored one there in Luke chapter 1 is one who is endued with grace. Just as all the rest of fallen mankind, Mary needed God's grace and salvation. That received a special measure of the Lord's grace by being chosen to be the mother of Jesus, but she was never the source of grace. Oh my. I look at this little insignificant girl and I think to myself, God chose a nobody from nowhere to bring about the promise of thousands of years. Since the Garden of Eden, every Jewish woman, every devout Jewish woman, I believe when a baby was born to them, they were wondering if it was a man child, could this be the one? And finally, after all of those years of waiting, Mary is going to give birth to the Savior. I just simply say, in spite of all of these things, how little she seems, but yet she plays such a critical role. Notice second of all in the story, Jesus, the descendant of two imperfect men. Notice verse number 1 of chapter 1 of Matthew. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. David and Abraham, these are mighty important names in the Old Testament, right? But you know something else about these men? Not only are they important in the Old Testament, but they were very imperfect men. What about Abraham? Oh, he goes out and he has to lie twice, or he doesn't have to. He chooses to lie twice about the identity of his wife for fear that they were going to kill him in order to capture her. So he says, tell them I am your brother. And it was a half-truth. It wasn't a complete lie, but still a half-truth I consider as a whole lie. But nonetheless, he lies about her identity. What about David? The Bible calls him a man after God's own heart. But yet, what do we find him? Up on the housetop, lusting after Bathsheba. Not only does he lust after her in his heart, but he calls her unto himself. And he there lays with her, conceives an illegitimate child. He has Uriah, her husband, killed. All these things work together. It leads to such dismay in his family. David, while a man after God's own heart, still was an imperfect man. And the Bible tells us Jesus came from both David and Abraham. Oh, you know what? I find this interesting. What's so important about these two men? Well, I'll tell you what's so important about them. It's the two promises that God had given them. In Genesis chapter 12, God had given Abraham a promise. Somebody know what it was? He said, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed through you. At the time of Christ, this promise was now thousands of years old. It had long ago been given unto Abraham, but God had not neglected his promise, because now in this Matthew chapter 1, the promise of Genesis chapter 12 is going to come to fulfillment, because although these were imperfect men, they had received the promise of God. Oh, the promise to David was this: you shall have a king upon your throne, for all generations. Later on, he would call it the root out of Jesse. Oh, that out of the line of the tribe of Judah, oh, there would come one. This was the fulfillment found in Jesus Christ, that he was the long-awaited king, the worthy one, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one which they had longed for. Here are two imperfect men acting and seeing here. They never saw it in their lifetime, but here is the fulfillment of God's promise even unto two imperfect men. You know, I find encouragement in that today, because while none of us on this side of glory are yet perfected, we have our imperfections, we have our flaws, but aren't you glad that God's promise extends beyond our imperfections, and that God is able to get glory in spite of how human and how weak and how frail we can be? I'm not here to tell you that we are to live in grace as a license to sin, but I am here to tell you that none of us are yet glorified, and we are imperfect, but yet nonetheless that does not change the promise of God. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that we may know the fullness of God through Jesus Christ. Oh, Jesus was the son of David by royal descent, the son of Abraham by racial descent. A careful look at the descendants of both Abraham and of David reveal here in Matthew chapter 1 people who are often characterized by unfaithfulness, immorality, idolatry, and apostasy. But God's dealing with them was always characterized by grace. Oh, hallelujah. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, was sent to overcome the failures of both of those men and of all their descendants, and to accomplish what they could never have accomplished. You know what? Abraham, he failed the test a few times of faith. When he was asked certain questions, he lied. But you know what? When Jesus Christ was put to the test and they asked him, "Are you the Son of God?" He never once lied. He never once told a half-truth. Oh, David, when he was put to the fires of personal desire, and there he was put to temptation concerning Bathsheba, he failed the test. But you know what the Bible tells us about Jesus? He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. What these two imperfect men, as representations of mankind's imperfection, what they could not do, Jesus Christ came in the fullness of it and accomplished it all. Oh, thank God for that this morning. Oh, the descendant of two imperfect men. Not only that, but we find here in these verses the history of three essential periods. Matthew tells that this genealogy or family tree covers three periods of time. Notice verse 17, the time from Abraham to David, the time from David unto the carrying away unto Babylon, and the time from the carrying away unto Babylon unto Christ. And he says there are 14 generations between each one. I'm not getting lost in the numbers this morning, but this, know this, from Matthew's summary of the genealogy, we see God's grace at work in these three periods or eras of Israel's history. First of all, the period of the patriarchs. From the first period, Abraham to David, was that of the patriarchs, of Moses, of Joshua and the judges. It was a period of wandering, of enslavement in a foreign land, of God's power to deliver, of God's power to make covenants, of God giving the law. But it's also a story of conquest and victory. But also it's the sad story of many apostasy there in the book of Judges, people walking away from God. It's balanced in this time, both men that desire to do God's will and then those who languish because they fail to obey God. The second time period he mentions there, oh, he talks about from David unto the deportation to Babylon, is the period of the monarchs. It was that during that time of monarchy that human kings, like all nation Israel, desired. And there they received to themselves a king. And around them they discovered that those kings were more often led them away from God than into trouble than to God and into peace and prosperity. It was a period of most uninterrupted decline and degeneracy, apostasy, and tragedy. There was defeat, conquest, exile, and the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. Oh, the third period is a period of exile. It's a time primarily characterized by defeat, by hopelessness. because they're going to be carried away into Babylon for 70 years, live in Babylon. Some are going to return. Some will never come back to the promised land. But rather, they're going to be dispersed throughout the entire region. And there, they're going to suffer at the hands of different kingdoms. And they're going to endure great things. A remnant will return. But yet, nonetheless, we find, it is mixed both with the good and the bad. But yet, we know what we find in the midst of this. It didn't matter whether it was the time of the patriarchs, whether it was the time of the monarchs, or it was the time of the exile. Oh, the lineage of Christ proceeded forward because God is not dependent upon the times and the seasons, but rather he is the one who controls the times and the seasons. Oh, aren't you glad that during these times that the lineage of Christ didn't die out during the time of the patriarchs? How many opportunities did they have to die? Oh, we can't even count them all, but just the ones listed in Scripture. Oh, there came the famine into the land during the time of Jacob. Oh, how easy it would have been for Satan to quench the seed of the Savior then. Oh, for them to die in famine. But you know what the Bible tells us in the book of Psalms? That beforehand God prepared a man by the name of Joseph, and he sent him down there to preserve many alive. Oh, what was God doing? He was preserving a seed. He was preserving a promise. He was preserving and proving the fact that he is not dependent upon times and seasons. Oh, circumstances have no sway upon him, but he is the God of all seasons. Oh, during the period of the kings, how many times do we read in there and we wonder, oh, just how in the world does a godly remnant survive? Under men like Ahab, under rulers like Ahaziah, under men like Jotham, oh, under these wicked men that ruled during these days, how in the world does the promise of God proceed? I'll tell you how. Because God is bigger than all of the power of man, and he continues to propagate his seed throughout that time, and another descendant arises. Oh, there's a massacre of the royal seed, but God delivers his own. It's a proof that the promise of God is not dependent upon the times of man. And from 14 generations here, God's promise continues. 14 more generations, the time looks different, but God's promise continues. 14 more generations, things happen. Oh, people are deported, they're carried away, but the promise of God continues. And oh, we come to this obscure time in Matthew chapter 1 after 400 years of silence now. Oh, the silence is broken, and now the promise of God is coming forth. Before we are overtly harsh and critical, we must consider our own position. I am firmly convinced that if Jesus was sent to our world today, we would reject him just the same as that generation did. Think about this. After all of this time, they've been waiting for the Savior. God sends the Savior forth, and what do? They reject him and crucify him. And before we look at them and wag our fingers and say, oh, you know, I can't believe that after all that time of waiting, after that preservation through the time of the patriarchs, after the preservation through the time of the monarchs, after the preservation during the time of the exile, how in the world could they do it? I'll tell you, I believe that today if Jesus Christ would come back, oh, if men could, they would crucify him afresh, because that is the hatred of mankind for the things of God. They're desperately wicked. That's the declaration about men's hearts in the book of Jeremiah. Oh, but yet nonetheless, during all of these things, we see God's promise does not change, because we know what they thought to be the defeat of Christ turned out to be his greatest victory. The fourth thing I want to notice here is the inclusion of four implausible women. Matthew 1 verse 3, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. You notice there's four names there. First of all, notice who's not mentioned. In this lineage of Christ, this Jewish lineage of Christ, I don't hear Sarah in there, do you? I don't hear anything about Rebecca. nothing about Leah or Rachel, these godly women of Genesis and these women that were part of the lineage of Christ. But you know these women that we hear here? Tamar's the first one. Go back to Genesis chapter 38 to read that sordid story. I won't go into all of it. Here's this woman who her first two husbands, the sons of Judah, had been killed by the Lord. He had a third son, and she asked for his hand in marriage, and Judah seemingly drug his feet. What does she do? She deceives Judah into sleeping with her and pretends to be a prostitute. You said, Brother Shane, oh, we ought not to talk about stuff like that. It's in the Bible. Not only is it in the Bible, it's in the lineage of Christ. Of all the things to talk about, we're going to talk about Tamar. This woman who through an incestuous relationship conceives two boys. And one of these boys is going to be in the lineage of Jesus Christ. The second woman that we find there, Rahab. What was she? She didn't pretend to be a prostitute. She practiced prostitution. That was her means of survival for many years until she came to faith. And she lived as a prostitute there in the land of Canaan. She was a Canaanite woman. Accursed people that were going to die because of their sins. But yet, what does the Bible tell us about Rahab? She saved the spies when they went there. And because she was willing to save the two spies, God spared her and her family. And not only would she be mentioned here, she'll be mentioned by James in the New Testament. Oh, the brother of our Lord. She'll be mentioned by the writer of Hebrews as a woman of faith. Oh, many people look at her. Oh, shameless Rahab, the prostitute. Oh, but that's not how God remembers her. He remembers her differently. The third name mentioned here. Who is it of? What's the third name? Anybody? Ruth? Where was Ruth from? Moab. You know what the Moabites were? They were cursed people. God said, I've cursed Moab. He said, I'll throw my shoe over top of it. It's a very derogatory term of that day. It's found in the book of Psalms. I could take you there, but we won't go there tonight. But yeah, we don't find anything necessarily sexually promiscuous about this woman. In fact, I believe she was probably the most virtuous out of all the ones mentioned here, out of these four women. But yet, nonetheless, she was a Moabite woman. Yet, she finds her way into the lineage of Christ because she comes back with her mother-in-law and she declares unto Naomi that where you go, I will go. Your God shall be my God and your people shall be my people. She comes back and who does she marry? Man by the name of Boaz, a rich landowner there. And then she's going to be in the lineage, a direct lineage of David, and eventually the lineage of Jesus Christ. Then the fourth woman mentioned here, not by name, but only by her title, is who? Anybody pay attention there? It's the fourth woman. The wife of Uriah the Hittite. What's her name? Bathsheba. The fourth woman mentioned here in the lineage of Christ. And there ain't one of them that we would like to talk about in our family reunions. Oh, yeah, you know, as a preacher, you know what you get to sit down and do sometimes? You get to sit down and hear people tell stories about their families. And you know what I find? That there you have two different types of people that'll tell the stories about their family. You have one type of person that they're going to gloss over every illegitimate child, any dark spots in their family history that you never know about it unless you hear about it from somebody else. That's how they present their family history. They're only going to tell you the highlights. They're only going to tell you the best parts. And then you have the other type, and they'll air all of the family's dirty laundry. It doesn't matter. They'll tell you about every dark secret. They'll tell you everything, more than you ever wanted to know. And you know what? We come to Matthew chapter 1, and here Matthew is airing all the dirty laundry in the family of Jesus Christ. Why in the world would he want to do that? I'll tell you why it is. Because it's the fact of this, that God's grace is bigger than man's sin. And it didn't matter. Oh, some people wouldn't want to talk about, oh, the incestuous woman by the name of Tamar. Other people would want to glaze over the immoral Rahabs and the idolatrous Ruths and the adulterous Bathshebas, but not the lineage of grace, because grace includes such people. And can I tell you today, it included us. And such were some of you. You say, Brother Shane, I ain't never done what Tamar did. Don't think that your sin was any less black.
Oh, you say, Brother Shane, I never got down and bowed to an idol like most likely Ruth did there in Moab. Let me tell you, you are no less guilty of idolatry because you probably served yourself way more than you ever served God before you were saved. Oh, let me tell you, when we come to Matthew chapter 1, we see these very unlikely characters mentioned as a testament that the grace of God is bigger than the sin of man. And you know what? I'm glad to be able to include these. And so now as a preacher, I'm glad to be able to say that God saves drug addicts. You say, oh, Brother Shane, how do you know that? Because I know some. I know people that were hooked on drugs. And they were looking for their next high and they got saved. And they are born again today because that's the testimony of grace. Oh, I know people who were immoral, lived very immoral lifestyles. Oh, they lived in such wickedness that I would not even begin to go into details about it today. Oh, but the fact of the matter is today they are different. Why is that? Because they've been included in the lineage of grace. Oh, if he would include such characters as these in his past lineage, is it any surprise that he includes such characters even today in his lineage? In his inheritance? All those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. I'm almost done. Huh. Oh, here is the words of Paul, and it rings loudly. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And oh, I'm glad for that today. Oh, because when we turn to Matthew chapter 1, oh, we find this list, oh, littered with sinners. We find it littered with cowards and cheats and adulterers and liars and bad fathers and people who are poor parents. But yet, nonetheless, it didn't stop the grace of God to reaching out to the promise that he had made. And oh, I'm glad to know today that the sinfulness of man does not stop the promise of God, even in this generation. Let's stand this morning. Well, a casual reading of this genealogy would cause some to skim through it or skip over it completely. We find that we are faced with this insignificant Jewish girl named Mary, an imperfect ancestors named David and Abraham, essential yet troublesome time periods, three of them, and then four implausible women. What does this teach us? First of all, to all the insignificant, imperfect, and even downright unlikely and implausible people, we find our ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Because you know what? In Matthew chapter 1, he said, this is the Genesis or the genealogy of Jesus Christ. You know what? We've had a new beginning in Jesus Christ. Oh, Genesis chapter 1 is an amazing beginning, but we know it was marred by sin. But I'm thankful for the beginning that starts in Jesus Christ when we put our faith in him, because old things have passed away and behold, all things have become new. And I have known that today, and you have known that. Second of all, we find that the story of history is truly his story. It didn't matter what time period it was. God was moving history forward to the goal of sending Jesus Christ into the world. Oh, we have this new Genesis in Jesus Christ today. For whereas God in the first Genesis fashioned the deepest oceans and the highest heavens, now in his Son, he has poured into those places grace upon grace. Aren't you thankful for it today? To be included in the lineage of grace. We're not included in the pages of Scripture necessarily by name. Oh, but where our names are put down on the Lamb's Book of Life. And can I tell you, more than being included on a page of Scripture, I'm glad to be included in the Lamb's Book of Life today. Every head bowed. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. A little different, but I pray, Lord, that you'd minister through it. Help us, God, today to realize and recognize during this season as we begin the month of December to look forward. Oh, not only to what you have done, past what you have done, but forward to what you are going to do in our lives. Lord, the promise is this, that the story continues and that there are no dead ends with you, but you rather are able to write the story as you see fit. And I pray, Lord, that you'd minister through us today, by us, with us, and Lord, if you have to, in spite of us. And I pray, Lord, today that you'd work in the lives of believers. Let us be conformed into the image of your Son and made more like you. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless you. I appreciate you. You're dismissed in the fear of the Lord.